Many people in society believe that Christian nationalism is a political ideology that holds that the United States was founded as a Christian nation and that its government and law should reflect and enforce Christian values and behaviors. Is that true? Today, Christian Nationalism, Chris LeDuc, Part 2 on The Slice of Fresh Bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread, Podcast 115. Today, we're going to continue our discussion on Christian nationalism, part two, with our very special guest, Mr. Chris LeDuc. And Chris LeDuc is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and now he's on this show. Sorry. No, Chris, really, he has a really large online presence in helping to shape Christians to look at things in a biblical worldview. And Chris has a blog, and his blog is called howshouldwethink.com, because he's written a few blogs on Christian nationalism, done a few videos on it, and so we're very honored to have him on our show today. We wanted him here to pick his brain, to find out more about it, and I don't know a lot about Christian nationalism, so I'm enjoying the conversation of you two explaining what it means. And we're, like I said, we're very glad again that Chris is here to help me understand, and hopefully you can too. What does Christian nationalism mean? Is it biblical? You know, should we be in favor of this? And maybe we just have the wrong idea of what it is. And so we wanted him on to help us understand it. And so I'm going to give it back over to Pastor Brandon. I'm Pastor Keith. He's Chris LeDuc. And let's continue on with Christian nationalism and this discussion where we left off last podcast. But here we go with part two. Pastor Brandon, take it away.
Yeah, I've been thinking through Christian nationalism. I don't know how long. I think probably for at least a couple of years. It's time flies, maybe a little bit longer than that. Probably really since COVID, but I didn't really jump straight there. But it did sort of start that thought process. And then some of the things that you've said and, you know, your social media presence and some of the videos and things have been influential in my thought process and thinking this through. And so I'm still in process in that sense and, you know, trying to understand, because I did come from sort of the, you know, we're here to share the gospel. You know, I've even said, evangelism is the main reason that the Lord has kept us on the earth. Why not just take us to heaven? And So I'm kind of thinking of how that fits, you know, in terms of us. And I think, you know, how that fits in terms of the cultural mandate. But we are here living according to his revealed will. And we are tasked as Christians who know the truth, who have a biblical worldview, to engage in the different spheres in a way that is glorifying to God and his word, right?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, so, okay, and think about this. As you stated it, are we just trying to temporarily restrain evil, or are we trying to, you know, kind of prepare society? Actually, the answer is yes to both. A little bit of a trick question, because Romans 13, you know, their job is to curb evil. No doubt about it, right? That is their job, but think about what the law does, and we know this. The law shows us our inability. And so as the civil magistrate does his job, as he upholds the moral law of God, that confronts sinners. It should. And so in that sense, it is preparatory. And then even arguing from a different angle, you know, whether it's guys who are both in glory now, MacArthur or Sproul, two different ends of the spectrum, they would both affirm the three uses of the law, right? There's the use that shows us our sinfulness and our need for Christ. There's the use for the believer that now we live according to God's revealed will. But there's also that use of the civil aspect of it, where we take the moral law and we apply it to a society for the restraint of evil. And so, you know, yes, it's a temporary, Christian nationalism is a temporary restraining of evil. That's what the sword's for. It's not to grant salvation, But in doing that, it does prepare individuals as individuals to see their need for Christ in a way that a different sphere, right, the sphere of redemption then comes along and says, hey, I see that you've seen your need. Praise the Lord. Let me tell you who fulfills your need.
Yeah, that's why prison ministry, I think, is one of the best ministries out there, because they are dealing with having the sword, like dealing with the sword, you know, because they're in prison because of their wrongdoing, and you can come along and share the gospel in that situation. And it's I think it's a ripe area for evangelism.
That's a great point.
Yeah. And we see that in scripture. Going back to the New Testament church, you know, it, some point out that the New Testament church didn't try to reform the Roman Empire, right? They didn't, you know, Paul and the apostles and the other apostles and Christ, that they didn't try to change the Roman Empire politically, but they focused on preaching the gospel. Therefore, I think the argument is that's what we need to do, that, you know, that we need to just focus on preaching the gospel. And so how do you respond to that?
Yeah, at face value, it's a compelling argument. It really doesn't, I think, hold much water when you just drill down. I mean, first off, the role of an apostle was to go out and lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. I mean, that's, you know, what Ephesians tells us, right? The prophets and the apostles, that was their job. Apostles were delegates of Christ, particularly in the redemptive sphere. Okay, they were to organize the redemptive sphere, establish the redemptive sphere, build up the redemptive sphere. So I would expect them to stay focused on that very thing. Okay, but not only that, you know, as I mentioned earlier, there's the book that just demonstrates, and everybody can do their study on their own, how Paul did go to these capital cities. And so what happens when a civil magistrate is converted? What would Paul have said that God's revealed will for them was in the realm of that particular job that they did? Not as a husband or as a father or as a church member, but if Paul were to say, listen, brother, I'm so glad that you're in Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's now talk about your occupation. Here's how God wants you to exercise that delegated authority. You know, I'll speculate. I'm going to bet he goes to Psalm 2. I'm going to bet that he goes to, you know, all throughout the Old Testament to what God's revealed will is for rulers. So I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that abrogates the Old Testament's revelation of God's will for civil rulers. I don't think anything in the New Testament cancels it out. I think that the New Testament just builds off of what's already in the Old and then fills in particularly instructions for this new sphere, as a dispensationalist, this new sphere that just came into existence, i.e. the church. And so, I don't know, does that help a little bit?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. You know, it's interesting. This might be a little bit of a tangent. I'll try not to make it too much of one, but it's interesting that the Noahic covenant, and you haven't mentioned Genesis 9, I don't think, but the Noahic covenant is, you know, kind of the genesis of not, no pun intended, the genesis of bearing the government bearing the sword. Yeah. It's interesting to me, and when you study it more in depth, it's interesting to me that the code of Hammurabi came after the Noahic covenant. And so I would argue that the code of Hammurabi was basically using that principle found in the Noahic covenant, and in terms of the lex talionis, that the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And yeah. So it's interesting there that what we find is, if that's true, what we find is that God's authority over the nations, right? We see that in how that worked out. You have any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, I have a lot of thoughts about that. You know, one of the things of just Christianity is like, hey, if the Bible is true, here's what I would expect to find, what I would expect to find is that there's nations that would mirror laws after what we find in the Genesis account. And guess what? As you just told us, that's exactly what we find. I'd expect to find, you know, fossils on top of mountains. I'd expect to find evidence of a global flood. I'd expect to find flood stories all around the world, and, you know, on and on and on. But what's interesting is with the, you know, the delegation of the sword, there's a couple points there. Number one, civil government, in one sense, technically probably didn't begin in Genesis 9 with the flood. I would argue it existed prior to that. It was an outworking of familial authority, right? There was a patriarchal system, and eventually, you know, somebody or somebodies have to be the final, the buck stops here with making decisions for a large group of people. Right, so there's almost an administrative role. And I think that's actually what's going to happen in Revelation 21, where you have these kings of the earth who are ruling. There's going to be no sin. So the kings and the government of the nations isn't going to be meting out Romans 13 punitive punishment. What I think they're going to be doing is more the administrative role. And I think that's probably what you would have had before the flood. You would have had men who were trusted, or men who were tyrannical, like today, both ways. They would have essentially functioned as these leaders to make administrative decisions, to guide and direct people, because we are not omniscient. We can't communicate with everybody all at once. And so then when you get to the flood, it seems that God now obligates mankind for the first time to carry out the death penalty. Otherwise, we'd end up with a pre-flood wicked society again. And so it's not so much that civil government begins there. It's that that's the obligation of man to exercise capital punishment. Because when you think about it, in some ways, and we don't want to go too far here, but in some ways, Noah is kind of like another Adam, right? He's restarting humanity. He's re-given the mandate that Adam was given to be fruitful and multiply. Well, the very first murder happened in the first family. So you think about Noah and his sons. If you have a copy of the first murder, it's going to be within Noah's immediate family. Or even if we push it out a generation or two, it's not going to be civil government as we conceive of it carrying out the death penalty. It's going to be the family. So, you know, it's going to take, from when Noah comes off the ark, it's going to take a couple hundred years at least before you have a civil government as we think of it. And nevertheless, the death penalty is going to be in play there. So, you know, I think more obviously could be said on that topic, but.
Well, yeah, and I wanted to maybe drill down just a little bit pre-flood.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like you made the point in one of your videos, and I totally agree that, you know, we were to, that the mandate to Adam was to fill the earth.
Yeah.
But when you get to Genesis 6, man has filled the earth, but he's filled the earth with violence. Right. And so it would seem like, and going back to Lamech, you know, that whole idea of, you know, his revenge, the what he's talking about there. And it's interesting that it seems to me that that was what was going on in terms of rule, was that it was an evil rule that crushed people versus, you know, what God has instituted in Genesis 9. I'm kind of formulating this in my mind as I'm thinking about it, because I'm thinking about civil government prior to the flood. And, you know, it seems to me like that whatever they had in place, it didn't actually do Romans 13, which is it didn't bear the sword against evil. So it actually perpetuated evil. So I don't know if that makes sense or not.
No, I think you're spot on. And so maybe I was even too gracious in the way I said, you know, pre-flood, whether it was men who were trusted or tyrannical. I think a better reading of scripture was that it was tyrants, right? And they were totally violating Lex Talionis.
Yes.
And so God, you know, is gracious to set that standard. But nevertheless, it's like Moses has to very carefully pick and choose what he includes, right? Why does he include Lamech's revenge in such a way? And I think you're right. He's trying to illustrate that that's what, you know, that's what things looked like. And so then, you know, God is instituting that lex talionis. One other thing I wanted to say about that, and it's kind of interesting to think about, in Genesis 9, the reason for capital punishment that God gives is because man was created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And that ties into, you know, the Decalogue, and, you know, obviously we could go down a rabbit trail there. But God grounds the death penalty in the fact that man is God's image bearer, right? We represent God, we are tasked, we are God's ambassadors. And so because when you kill a man, it's an assault against God, right? You're assaulting the one who the man represents. And we understand that wars have been started that way. And so what's interesting is where I'm going with this is that there are many today who want to restrict civil government to only the second table, right? What we call horizontal crimes. Whereas the first four commandments are vertical, more or less. The last six are horizontal. You know, you should not steal and murder and adultery. Well, here's the interesting thing is even those who would say we only do the second table, they're kind of overlooking the fact that the second table and you should not commit murder and the death penalty is actually a horizontal crime. Yes, it involves man, but the reason that we carry out the death penalty is because it's an assault against God. So it's actually not just horizontal crimes that the civil magistrate is tasked with dealing with. It's actually a very horizontal crime that's the foundation of the civil magistrate's responsibility. So anyway, that's another rabbit trail.
No, that's very good. As a matter of fact, it kind of leads into the next question, you know, that kind of moving back forward to the church age. Okay. Which biblical principle should guide how civil law reflects Christian morality? And so, I mean, what would you say in terms of biblical principles? And I think you already hit on it with the Ten Commandments, but I'll let you answer that.
Yeah. And that's probably in one sense, it's the hardest because that opens the door to discussions of natural law. And, you know, you and I don't think in Keith, you guys probably have better memories than I do. I don't remember hearing much about natural law in seminary. Do you?
No.
Yeah. So, and this is where I think guys like David Van Drunen have made some dangerous inroads. If we just talk historical theology for a moment, you know, the reformers pretty much, they had no problem saying that civil magistrates should govern according to natural law. In some sense, it's what man could derive from, you know, his observation of creation and human nature, apart from God's revealed will. And since God is you know, the work of the law is written on the hearts of men, men can discern enough to generally legislate. And what Van Drunen has kind of, I think, deceitfully done is made this argument that, yeah, civil government should restrict itself to natural law. And then he's argued that natural law is only the second table. But none of the reformers believed that. And he doesn't say that. He says, hey, the reformers said natural law. Here's what natural law is. And he's actually doing a sleight of hand. He's redefining natural law in such a way that all of our forefathers for the past 500 years, they wouldn't know what he's talking about. So, you know, this it's a hard discussion because we're into the discussion of you know, what have brilliant men long before us believed, and they appealed in many ways to natural law, and the natural law gets confirmed by Scripture as the ultimate standard, right? Scripture is the ultimate and final standard. And so, but I think there is, I got this from Abner Chow and also another brother whose name will come back to me in a minute. What you see, this is where things are, they're hard, but they're not that hard. It's just new categories. So you can trace the Ten Commandments back into Genesis 1-4. The Ten Commandments are, and let me just say very quickly, okay, the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath, is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, we don't keep the Sabbath today because it was a sign. Scripture says that multiple times. It's a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant, therefore we don't need the sign of the covenant. God didn't institute the Sabbath at creation. Matter of fact, what he does is he designs the Sabbath after creation, because what it then does is it points us back to creation and what's been lost, right? Now you got to work 6 days a week against the cursed ground. And guess what? It didn't used to be like that. You get one day of rest. That's what it was intended. anyway, so when I talk about the Ten Commandments, I'm not including the Sabbath, which is still Saturday, right? Anyway, So the Ten Commandments are expressions of creation principles, meaning, so first commandment, you shall have no other gods. All I had to do is go through Genesis 1 through 4, and I can derive that, right? Why should I have no other gods? Because there are no other gods. Why should I not make any images of God? Well, because there's only one image of God. That's man. Man's, hasn't put his image on anything else in creation. Why is it wrong to bear the name of God falsely? Because if you say that you represent him, and you do by the fact that you're his imager, then you better live in a way that accurately reflects him. The language of you shall not covet, it's actually the same Hebrew word for what Eve did when she looked at the tree. She desired it. And so what Moses seems to be doing with the Ten Commandments is he's giving us expressions of timeless creation principles. And then in particularly Deuteronomy 12 through, I think it's about 25. So think about it's kind of hard to visualize this, but you start with creation principles in Genesis. The Decalogue comes along, summarizes the creation principles. That's the next step. The final step for Israel was to then take those creation principles as articulated in the Ten Commandments and then work them out in a contemporary setting. And so that's what you see in Deuteronomy 12 through, I think, 25. And actually, that book, Deuteronomy, I think it's 12 or 11, right around there, through 25, is actually organized around the Ten Commandments. Peter Goman, that's who I'm thinking of. He has some helpful articles on the Ten Commandments as creation principles. This is a blog or podcast, The Bible Sojourner, I think. So anyway, he's a TMS brother who is in, I think he's in North Carolina. His name would come back to me. So anyway.
Peter Gaiman, is that who you're talking about?
Yeah. There you go. Did I say his name wrong?
I when you first said it, I didn't recognize it, but then you talked and described it, and I realized it's Peter Gaiman. So it might, okay. I may have just misheard, but yeah.
Well, Well, thank you for that. So he's got some helpful stuff that he, I think, if I remember, I got from Abner. And so, it's a long-winded answer, but what this allows us to do by understanding these three dots that connect the creation principles, the Ten Commandments, and then individual legislation, what it does is it gives us a logic for civil law. It allows us to say, okay, here's a timeless creation principle. It's summarized in this commandment. And therefore, it's timeless. All people, all places, all times. It's a creation principle. Now, what did it look like for this particular people group in this culture, in this contemporary setting? It looked like this law. Okay, so then we can say, okay, well, what would that same principle look like in our contemporary setting? And I think that's what's generally referred to as like general equity theonomy. What's the general equity of that law? And we do this. We just don't maybe realize we're doing it. When Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, particularly here in America, we don't do that literally. We understand that what Paul meant in a particular culture was greet each other warmly and affectionately. And for the most part, if the men greet the men with a holy kiss here in our culture, that's not really warm and affectionate. It's the opposite. So what we do is we say, okay, what did this mean in that contemporary setting? It meant greet one another warmly and affectionately. Therefore, how should we apply that timeless principle today? So we already do this. So what we do is we then move back to God's law for Israel And we trace the individual laws back through the Ten Commandments, back through the creation principles, and then we just follow that logic into, okay, how should that creation principle be applied for us today? So, long answer. Go ahead.
Yeah, Chris, that's actually excellent, and I'm very, very, very insightful. I'm interested in your ideas about creation and the law, because I'm actually writing on that right now.
Nice.
I've written pretty extensively so far on how the Ten Commandments tie into creation, and explaining all of that and helping us see that what we find is that, you know, as Christians, we're not under the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. But because the Ten Commandments tie back to creation, we are under the creation mandate. Yep. So you could say it this way: living according to God's law is wise, because that's how he created the world.
Yep.
Okay. So yep. Feeding back into the idea of Christian nationalism is really, we're, as Christians, we should be informing our government of what God's expectation is according to the creation mandate, which again is works itself out in the Ten Commandments. Now, I have a little bit different view on the Sabbath, and it's not different in the sense of like completely off the rails from you, but it's a little bit different in that I think that God created the world, Genesis chapter 1, he created it to be at rest. And we see that in the creation days, where he says there's evening and morning, the first day, second day, third day. But then the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there was evening and morning. And I think that he created his decretive will would have been for the world to exist at rest, to be at peace, to rest in him. But with Genesis 3, the fall of man, obviously that didn't happen. And that was his decretive will, that would be the case. So I think that Christ, then when Christ came, he became our Sabbath rest as Christians. And ultimately, tying it back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, ultimately, he's going to return the entire world back to rest. And so I think in that sense, meaning that he's going to return us back to and beyond the garden, right? I mean, that's the new heaven and new earth. There's so many parallels between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. And the reason is because, you know, John wants you to know that this is what the goal is to be returned to this paradise in a greater way. And so, so going back again to the Christian nationalism discussion, you know, we as a church, we're responsible because we've been given the truth and we're guardians of the truth. We've been entrusted with the treasure that we're responsible not only to share the gospel, but to help people, disciple people in how to live in light of the gospel, in light of being a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I would wholly affirm everything you just said about Sabbath. And yeah, I think that's spot on and great. And I love it. Yeah, and when you think about it, you know, think about the God's moral law and the Ten Commandments. Like you said, we're not under it because it's, you know, the Mosaic Covenant is completely gone, right? But because they're timeless principles from creation, they're timeless. But when you think about, okay, you know, all these principles, who better? When it comes down to it, there's two lines of people on the earth, right? There's the sons of God and there's the sons of the devil. Jesus makes that point. You know, you can go all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve, and there's two lines there. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, representative of those that God reclaims for himself. It's always been that way, always will be, until one line is done away with permanently. So that's where we're at today. There's two lines of people. There's those who know God and have been reclaimed by him, and there's those who haven't. So based upon that, who better to bring about and oversee righteous laws that are good for man, wholesome for man and glorifying God. Who's best suited for that? Those who have the Spirit of God and believe in the revealed will of God, i.e. the designer and creator, or those who are in rebellion against God and hate God? You know, it's like the God haters are not the best equipped to love my neighbor. No, you and I are best equipped. Now, some of us are going to be better at it than others when it comes to, you know, things like civil government. But generally speaking, we're the ones who have the Spirit, and we have God's law, the designer's law and ways and thinking, and the self-sacrifice. It's not to say unbelievers can't be, you know, self-sacrificial. They can. I mean, our country exists in many ways because of unbelievers sacrificing themselves. You think about so many in the military over centuries. But nevertheless, when it comes to, you know, civil law, things like that, criminal law, why would we think the God haters would be better equipped than we are?
I completely concur. And I think that's kind of what we're getting at with, you know, this idea of, I mean, I think your, what I'm hearing you say when it comes to Christian nationalism is that it's really about, you know, the church making disciples, you know, preaching the gospel, teaching the commandments of God so that they would go out and have influence in the culture. And, you know, that we are the ones who ought to be having, you know, an outsized influence because we've been given the law. We understand the mandate. We understand the, you know, wisdom principles that are given to us in Scripture. Keith, do you have any, you've been sitting here silent. So do you have any questions or any thoughts based on what is being said?
I've just been listening to two giants speaking here, but
no, I don't think so.
No, it's been interesting. I'm fascinated by all of it. But I was just going to ask Chris, where did it come in, like, United States of America, where it's always like Christians should not be involved with politics. But from what, you know, from what you're saying and what Brandon is saying, it's important that we start in the church and then work our way out. You know, we equip the saints. Is it okay for Christians to be involved in politics then, or should we not be involved in politics?
Yeah, those are really good questions. I would start with, and I've said this in other contexts, you know, nowadays, if the pastor stands up in front of the congregation and says, you know, my son is going to go to medical school, everybody smiles. My son's going to go to engineering school, everybody smiles. You know, if you say, my son's going to go into politics, and there's not as many smiles. And that's because politics is often viewed as something dirty. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, it is. But we have to separate that from the actual, you know, office and exercise. And, you know, it was John Calvin who had said that the highest office on the face of the earth is that of civil magistrate. I mean, you bear the sword for people's life and death and their livelihood. So am I saying I agree with Calvin that is the single highest calling on the earth? I don't need to go that far, but I need to set that as the other side of the spectrum. One end of the spectrum says politics is a dirty game, Christians shouldn't be involved. The other end of the spectrum says, no, it's actually the highest calling that there is. I think there's a middle in there to where we would recognize, hey, not everybody's gifted the same in terms of Christians' natural gifting, proclivities, strengths, things like that. But, you know, for those who you know, even think about administration, there is a, you know, an aspect of our spiritual gifting of administration. I would say that Christians, they ought to at least understand the issues going on at a bare minimum. Christians ought to understand the issues. They ought to understand God's word well enough to be able to speak, you know, intelligently about how these issues align with God's revealed will. And for those that feel they could do a good job of, you know, exercising some sort of political office, they absolutely ought to be involved in that. If they feel that God's built them that way, just like with any other, you know, potential profession. You know, if the people around you affirm that, then by all means, you know, get involved and serve the church, serve your neighbor, serve your country in that way, in whatever capacity, you know, God allows for you to have. You know, where does it come from that in our thinking, contemporary thinking, Christians shouldn't be involved? Yeah, I don't know where I would exactly trace that to. I don't like to rag too much on dispensationalism because there's a lot of that going on, and there is some things that should be criticized. I do wonder if it is some of that kind of pessimistic, you know, where, you know, social change is just polishing brass on the Titanic. If it's some of that thinking that has crept in and said, yeah, we shouldn't just waste our time doing these things. You know, that's faulty thinking, but I do wonder if we've had a negative influence in that way. I don't know. What do you think, Keith?
No, I agree. I think a lot of it could be a misinterpretation of Thomas Jefferson, you know, separation church and state, where they're like, hey, yeah, if you're in the church, you can't say anything what's going on. But I was even thinking from the, Brandon and I talk about this, we're not a real like political church. We don't really talk about the main things that are going on, but we do talk about, you know, the sanctity of life, one man, one woman for marriage, these kind of things. But there are some people that say pastors should get more political in the pulpit. You know, I think didn't Trump just, something just went through where there, where you can actually endorse a candidate now or something, right? And not lose your
tax exemption.
So, I mean, I know we're kind of getting off Christian nationalism a little bit, but this is all kind of tied in from in my thinking is how much do we want to do that? I mean, we're not, like John MacArthur wasn't really a political guy, but you knew where he stood on issues because of how he preached and how he, you know, talked about life and how important it is. And that leads you to understand abortion is taking the life of another human being. So, and we've been strong on that, but there are some people that are like, you know, look, you can't even go that way in the pulpit. You can't even talk about those things because it offends people. And I was just wondering how you thought about that.
Yeah, that's obviously a complex question, right? You know, it's been said that, you know, for decades, we essentially as a country lived on borrowed capital. Our public education system went sideways. God was removed. God's morality was removed. And so, but before that, people were taught biblical principles. Christianity was valued. And so in one sense, it provided an environment in which Christians could disengage because, you know, even if you weren't really a Christian, you still had a Christian worldview. Basically, you knew right and wrong, things like that. And so Christians could disengage. And what happened is, as we disengaged, those, you know, as Paul says in Ephesians, those who, you know, the sons of the devil, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. He has, they don't know it a lot of times, but he's strategically moved them into places of influence and authority. And while we weren't paying attention because we were living on borrowed capital, in many ways, you know, Satan has taken over. So that then gets into the role of the pulpit, the role of the elders. And that's obviously a very big topic. You know, my personal view is that, you know, if I were to think about like a series of concentric circles, like a bullseye working its way out, the pulpit, generally speaking, is as close to thus saith the Lord as you can get, right? Here's what this text means. Here's how you must live according to that text. And so as such, you know, there's going to be less, say, political engagement because the what you're supposed to be doing in the pulpit is saying thus saith the Lord, and you're deriving it from the text of Scripture, right? You're teaching the text of Scripture. Now, my pinnacle example of pastoral ministry is the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And there's kind of two texts that inform that. Later, when Paul leaves Ephesus, and then in Acts 20, he regathers the elders to himself kind of outside of town, and he tells them, you know, I'm no longer going to see you again. He reminds them that he was warning them, you know, both publicly and house to house, right? So the pastoral ministry was that public assembly you know, the pulpit type teaching. He was also house to house. There was that discipleship ministry. But then I combine that with earlier in Acts where Paul is in Ephesus. He's there for a couple of years, and he, you know, he sets up shop in the hall of Tyrannus, and he's teaching, depending upon which textual tradition you go with. One textual tradition has him teaching like 4 or 5 hours a day, every day, you know, for years. And it's been said, you know, kind of like the first seminary. So to me, that is in many ways the pinnacle example of pastoral ministry, where, you know, you're teaching in the pulpit, in the public assembly, you're discipling individuals, you know, more privately, and then all week long you're teaching, and anything and everything that needs to be brought under the Christian worldview. And, you know, we see that then in guys like Calvin in Geneva, where he preached, you know, I forget how many sermons the guy, but he preached every day, I think, sometimes twice a day for a week, and then I think he had a week off. You know, and then he's running a school. And so, listen, we can't all attain to that. You know, we live in a very different society, and that's actually why I think social media is important. But, you know, and I'm kind of scattered here, but I think we, as whether, you know, pastor elders, whether it's just mature believers, we should be, you know, utilizing the time to help people form a Christian worldview, addressing all the issues under the sun, all the issues that are you know, out there that have to be thought about. The more pressing they are, the more loud they are, the more impactful they are, that in some sense is going to cause us to have to be a little bit reactive, right? This is the issue that's big right now. Let's make sure my people understand how to think about this. Now, again, we move back over towards that pulpit ministry. The pulpit ministry is going to be a little bit different, right? It's not a place to sit there and be reactionary and talk about everything that's going on under the sun. So, you know, I don't know if that maybe helps a little bit.
Yeah, basically you're talking about the breadth of a man's ministry. Yeah. And there are different outlets that we can take advantage of. We, you know, I preach on Sunday. Keith preaches on Sunday. We do this podcast. Keith leads small group. I mean, there's different, where we do men's discipleship, we do equipping, and all of those are different in what they are. And so if I'm sitting with a group of men and men's discipleship and we're talking about politics and I'm giving my view of politics, that's what I should be doing. I mean, I should be, as you say, bringing that, under the authority of Scripture, you know, that yeah. realm. And so, but yeah, if I'm using my time in the pulpit to be political, you know, that's probably outside of the lane of that particular mode of teaching.
Yeah, I'd agree with you there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Keith, do you have anything else? Any other questions?
Well, I just wanted to say I agree with what you guys have said so far. To me, when I think about we talk about Christian nationalism, I agree with it, but what I'm trying to say is, how would you, is it too late to do anything about things like abortion or marriage or gender ideology and all, like to me it almost seems like it's too late to stop this stuff. It's almost like this giant snowball that started rolling down a hill. And but how would you deal with that, if you know, Christian nationalism?
Yeah, that's a great question. A couple prongs to it, as always. You know, I think if I saw right, the Supreme Court is going to take up the gay marriage issue. And so, in one sense, no, it's never too late. You know, the only time it's too late is, you know, when you're you know, Sodom and Gomorrah going up in smoke. Hmm. So, no, it's never too late. Then I would say, and I've said this a lot, and this is, I've met with brothers, I've met with frustration from brothers, and I understand it, where they're asking, so what should we do, right? And that's the right question. It's not always the right question at the right time, because orthopraxy and orthodoxy, right? Knowing the right thing, right belief, and then doing the right thing, right practice, they're two separate things. And doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is not good. My primary focus, and I don't want this to be a cop out, But my primary focus has to be on orthodoxy, right belief. So that's where we have to start. You know, as Christians, we've got to disseminate right belief to Christians and even to unbelievers. So that's the first thing. We don't just need to go out and do things. There's a place for that. But our, particularly as Christians, particularly as men in ministry, our job is to bring the Word of God to bear on the minds of Christ's people so that they'll be transformed, and then get into to application. Now, with that, you know, there was an article I shared on Facebook a couple of days ago about the Overton window. And I think that's really important as a concept to understand. You know, the Overton window was named, I think the guy was named, his last name was Overton. And essentially, it's the window of topics that are, you know, generally in a culture acceptable to talk about. And, you know, the window, it's also not only topics that are okay to talk about, but ideas that it's okay to have. And the window has been moving left. And so it's increasingly, you know, it's like what we were told, it was a slippery slope, a fallacy that if you were worried about gay marriage, that, you know, things would get a lot worse. We were told that won't really happen, but that's actually how things happen. Everything moves in a trajectory, and the Overton window has been moving left. What happens is, through public discourse, public engagement, social media, conversations in person, we can begin to shift things back the other way so that it's acceptable to talk about stuff like this. It's acceptable to talk about what does it look like for a Christian magistrate to represent Christ in his sphere. And so as we move the discussion back in that direction, make it comfortable for Christians to have these discussions, make it profitable for Christians to have these discussions, now all of a sudden we're talking about things that we haven't thought about before. We've ignored and removed the stigma that the left tries to put on us. So that's part of it. Another part of it is also recognizing that we have been sold a lie in one sense. We've been told that politics is always downstream of culture, and therefore we've got to focus on changing the hearts of people and that it will then reflect in politics. Well, that's fallacious for multiple reasons. I mean, number one, and this might be controversial without fleshing it out, but regeneration alone was never intended, you know, to cause man to live rightly. That's why we have the Word of God. Man need to be regenerated, but then they need to be discipled. That's the job of the church. Just because people get saved doesn't mean they're automatically going to legislate proper morality. No way. That's where the church comes in. We get people regenerated. But nevertheless, good legislation, righteous legislation is righteous, whether a minority agree with it or a majority agree with it. We don't need a majority to determine that legislation is righteous for it to be so. It's righteous whether 99% of the people hate it or not. And so what happens then is that it's not so much that politics is downstream of culture. It's actually kind of the opposite. And it's actually a feedback loop. But in many ways, culture is downstream of politics. So you think, you know, back when, you know, Obama was running and we had, you know, gay marriage make it through, it was a minority position in America that gay marriage was okay. It got legalized, and now it's a majority position that it's okay. Right, so politics actually led the way, because what's politically acceptable, politically supported, trickles down. Now, truth be told, then it's a loop, because politically people are then going to vote and move people into positions of power that align with what they believe. But they've already been taught to believe certain things from the political realm. And so it just goes round and round in circles. So that's not, you know, that's not a way to be discouraged. It's quite the opposite, right? It's not over. We transform people's thinking. And as people think differently, they begin to behave differently, and they begin to vote differently, and they look for different types of candidates. And then people that probably should have been candidates 30 years ago and they've come and gone, now we might have Christian candidates all of a sudden. And now the Overton window is moving, and it's acceptable to talk about what does it look like for Christians to be civil magistrates and to be involved. And all of a sudden, you know, 10, 20 years, you know, there can be significant progress. And then what if God decides to bless the preaching of the churches and the preaching of the gospel such that you actually then have people regenerated along at the same time? So I'm super hopeful. I don't think I'm going to usher in the kingdom of Christ, but I'm not handcuffed to thinking the Antichrist is going to be here tomorrow either.
Sure. That's excellent.
Yeah. I would, as we wrap this up, I would just like you, I know we're not prophets here, but what do you see looking ahead? Let's say, let's look at the next 10 years. Do you see that this could take off? Or do you see us, I know you talked about things getting worse. Is the Donald Trump presidency a speed bump? Or are we still heading for disaster? Or what do you think? I know we're not prophets, but I'm just curious to pick your brain on that.
Yeah. I mean, I think the Trump presidency is a turn in the right direction. I don't know how anybody can think anything else. Is it completely in the right direction? Well, no. I mean, there's policies. There's, Trump himself is problematic. You know, he's a man for the time. Would I love to see a morally upright man in that position? Absolutely. I absolutely would. Would I rather see Trump than some of the other people, than a Kamala Harris? Absolutely. So it's a step in the right direction. And there's some good policies going in. There's obviously some very concerning spiritual things, your Paula Whites, yeah. All the charismatic stuff. I have charismatic friends. I mean, I literally do. So Paula White, I mean, that's horrible stuff. And I want real Christians around the president and around the president's people. And that's why we pray for 1 Timothy 2. I mean, and maybe just go down a 30-second rabbit trail. We take 1 Timothy 2 seriously, right? We don't let women, exercise authority over a man. As we get into 1 Timothy 3, who it's not just any man, but what man can exercise authority in the local church. Well, if we take all that seriously, let's take 1 Timothy 2, 1 through, 10 seriously, that Paul's dealing with the corporate assembly. I want, first of all, then, prayers and petitions and thanksgivings and supplications to be offered, for kings and for all who are in authority. Why? Well, because Psalm 2. So we should be praying as when we assemble. Part of our corporate prayer, in my opinion, I think from 1 Timothy 2, is that we ought to be praying by name for those who have delegated authority in our communities, praying for them. And that'll cause us to then potentially know about them more and then inform our prayers for them. Okay, so I think Trump's a step in the right direction. What I think's happening right now is, for example, I was working on a book pre the Trump win on statism, because COVID essentially grew in the context of statism, and that's still a concern. But in one sense, it's less of a concern, and now the concern is more about, how do we govern in a Christian way? That's an important topic. Okay, so all of that's a long way of saying my concern right now is that an opportunity appears to be opened to us to better understand and implement the revealed will of God in our country. And that means we have to take advantage of the opportunity while we have it. And unfortunately, I think the men who've had the platforms that God has put on those platforms have either ignored or even more often kind of denigrated anything Christian nationalism, and in many ways have poisoned the well. And then what ends up happening is, again, Christians, they're online every day. What ends up happening is voices maybe that shouldn't have authority do. And we create the vacuum, and others just fill it in. And so I think the big issue is that what I would love to see is those with the bigger platforms take this stuff seriously and begin to be a stable voice and a source of resources for these discussions. And I think if we don't have that, there's no telling what way it could go. You could faction into a bunch of different groups. You could have the we didn't get to cover it, the white Christian nationalist movement. You could have that just sacrifice thing. You know, there's a lot of, you know, it could very well just, who knows what God's going to do, right? I mean, God could decide that we're going to go right back and we're going to get, you know, Kamala was Hillary 2.0. Maybe we're going to get a Kamala 2.0 on the next election. I don't know. But I'd love to see, Christians with a platform take these things seriously and fill this vacuum and get some sound doctrine out there.
That's excellent.
What you guys are doing.
Yeah, well, that's what we're trying to do in our little corner of the world.
Yeah.
Trying to help our people that we're that God has given us to shepherd, give them the information they need to help them and disciple them in that way. So and we're thankful you joined us. And there was there's so much more we could have said. And this isn't the John MacArthur. So, you know, that means we ran out of notes. No, I mean, there's plenty more. You know that there were several more questions that we didn't ask, but I feel like that what we did will help our people understand Christian nationalism and understand really the issues around it and why it's important for us to really understand it.
I hope that's helpful. And you know, my ideas as I've expressed them, some I hold very firmly, I think, is the outworkings of the Word of God. But I know you guys will do a good job of expressing, yes, that point is definitely the outworking of the Word of God, but that point is Chris's opinion, and there's room for opinions. So yeah,
I'm so thankful that you were willing to come and speak and do this interview with our little church podcast. And It's an honor to have you on.
Well, thank you for the opportunity, and you guys have been very, very gracious, brothers.
Yeah, thanks, Chris. And if you're ever in Gainesville, please stop by Grace Bible Church Gainesville. Come visit Fresh Bread, bring the truth of God's Word to a starving world. That's what we're trying to do. We know you're trying to do it. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It's the very Word of God. So thank you again, Chris. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, the podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.